Your Bible at Mark chapter 3, this closing part of the chapter is where we are today. I'm sure the name of Jeremy Vine will be familiar to you, one of BBC Radio 2 lunchtime presenter, and also the television program Eggheads, and also a member of All Souls Church, Langham Place in London. And he tells of passing the door of the church one day, and a man was standing outside finishing his cigarette. And as he had the last puff of his cigarette, the man reached over and stubbed out the cigarette on the church notice board on the name of the retired rector, the Reverend Dr. John Stott, at that time who was still alive. And Jeremy Vine tells how at that moment, as he saw the man stubbing out the cigarette on the name of the retired rector, he had a road rage moment. And he shouted at the man, "You can't do that! That's our retired rector." And he doesn't say what response the man came up with, but I'm sure the man was rather taken aback to be shouted at like that in the street outside the headquarters of the BBC in London. But names are important. Proverbs 22 says, "A good name is better than riches." You want to protect your good name, and I want to protect my good name. And even to vandalize a name on a board feels like an attack, not just on the name, but on the person themselves. And so this morning, as we turn to Mark chapter 3, these closing verses, what they are about essentially is an attack on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. An attack on who he was and on what he was doing. Whether he had a good name or not, a good reputation or not, a good character or not, here's an attack on his name, and here's how Jesus responded to that attack on his name. So let me show you today, and some of these titles will come up now on the screen, because first of all, there were those who thought he was a madman, and that's his family in verses 20 and 21. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." Now your family know you best. Your family know your quirks, your strengths, your weaknesses, your struggles, your sins. And if you're not aware of those things, you ask them, and they'll tell you, because they're the people who live with you and the people who understand you most. And so when Jesus' family heard about the crowds coming to hear him, the carpenter's son, who hadn't been to Bible college, who was drawing crowds that the scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders couldn't draw. And then when they hear that in verse 20, he's not even eating, they say, "He's out of his mind." They say, "This is madness." They say, "Something's gone wrong here." Because crowds love a sensation. And that was the real reason, wasn't it? That they were coming to hear Jesus Christ. Because he had gone mad, and they'd come for the spectacle. They'd come to see the circus of this crazy preacher who couldn't even eat. He had gone so crazy, and that's his family. That's their interpretation of what exactly was going on. He was a madman. And people to this day have a very similar opinion of someone in the family or at school or at work or at the sports club who comes in and says, "I've been converted, I've met with God, I've been saved." They look amongst themselves and they go, "He's gone mad." They say to themselves, "They're off their rocker. They're out of their mind. They've lost their senses." Think of the Apostle Paul on trial before the Roman official Festus in Acts chapter 26. And when Paul spoke to Festus, the Roman official, the government official, about Jesus Christ raised from the dead, Festus interrupted Paul and shouted at him, "You're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you mad." So let me say to you today, if people are calling you mad, don't you worry. You're in good company with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Apostle Paul, who were called mad long before you. So that's the first thing they were saying about Jesus Christ, that he was a madman. The second thing they were saying about Jesus Christ is that he was a bad man. And these were the religious people saying this in verse 22. He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. Beelzebub means literally Lord of the Flies. If you think of flies when animals do their dung, if you think of the flies that come and settle on animal dung, they're dirty, those old blue bottles and clegs and whatever else they may be. They're dirty and they're defiled. And Beelzebub was Lord of the Flies, Lord of everything that was dirty and unclean and defiled and demonic. He was the Lord of the underworld. And so when these religious people labeled Jesus Christ Beelzebub, what they were saying was, he doesn't fit into our categories. So we'll just say he comes from the devil. He is a bad man, an evil man, a wicked man, a demonic man. He's using the power of the devil to do these miracles. It was just lazy thinking. He didn't tick their boxes. He didn't fit into their boxes. So they wrote him off and just said that Jesus Christ came from the devil. The third option is that he was, and we'll come back to that, the third option is that he was the God-man. And Jesus himself taught this option as the only logical conclusion for anyone with an open mind trying to work out who he was. It's a bit like I think of cones on the motorway. Do you know the way you're sailing down the motorway and then the cones start to appear? And before too long, the cones are edging you from the left-hand lane into the right-hand lane or from the right-hand lane into the left-hand lane. You have to follow the cones and you have to allow them to dictate your driving. Listen to what Jesus says here in verse 23 to these people who were saying he had come from the devil. He said, how can Satan drive out Satan? If I am full of the devil and I'm going around casting out devils, is that not like an army turning the gun on themselves? No army that the soldiers are shooting each other is going to win any battles. No army where they're turning the guns on their mates are going to do any good. Jesus was making the point in verse 24 and verse 26 also. If Satan opposes himself, he's divided, and he cannot stand, his end has come. If a house is divided, that house cannot stand. If a kingdom is divided, that kingdom cannot stand. So I haven't come from the devil. Because if I've come from the devil and I'm casting out the devils, that's as much sense as a soldier shooting each other or killing each other in the same army. So what Jesus is saying here is that he is not a madman or he is not a bad man, but he is the God man. Because the things that he was doing, you have to follow the cones, as it were. He says in verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. In other words, Jesus said that he has come into the world to tie up the strong man, the devil. And by his death on the cross, that's exactly what he did. He defeated the powers of the devil on the cross. And when he rose from the dead, he defeated the power of death. You see, the devil may be strong, but Christ is stronger. The devil may be lord of this world, but Jesus is the Lord of lords. And he has arrived to set the captives free, and Beelzebub has to yield to him and to release his grip on people's lives and not to take them to hell with him. Because Jesus is the one who has come to set the prisoners free. So those are the three options that we are still faced with today when we consider the identity of Jesus Christ. Is he a madman? Is he a bad man out to deceive you? Or is he the God man? So let me end with some practical applications of all of this. First of all, that it's time to make your mind up. For who exactly is Jesus Christ? C.S. Lewis put it rather neatly. He said, he's either a lunatic or a liar or Lord. Which is it? And that was the choice faced by the people back then, and it is exactly the choice faced by people now. If he's a bad man, if he's a madman, then just write him off. But if he is who he said he was, the one who had come into the world to tie up the devil and to rob the devil's house, then bow the knee, confess him as Lord, and receive him by faith into your life, because without him, you're going to remain tied up. You're going to remain in the devil's power. You're going to remain doomed with the devil. So there is that challenge to make your mind up. The cones, as it were, are edging you towards that conclusion by his life, his perfect life, by his miracles, by his fulfillment of the scriptures, by his resurrection from the dead after dying for our sins on the cross. It's all pointing you that this is the Lord of God. This is the Lord of glory. There's a warning here as well, not to say in any way he is of the devil. For verse 28, Jesus gives a warning. All sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. I love the way Jesus says, all the sins and all the blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. One of the Puritans said that when your sins are forgiven, it's like a lump of lead being thrown into the depths of the sea. He said it's not like a cork being thrown under the sea. A cork floats. But the sea of God's forgetfulness, it's like your sins are lumped together like a lump of lead, and they are thrown into the deepest sea and they sink to the bottom, never to be seen again. Your sins are like a cork floating at the top that you can just reach over and somehow take them back again. When God sinks your sins are gone forever. And Jesus said, all the blasphemies and all the sins of men will be forgiven them. Do I deserve that? No. Do you deserve that? No. But that's the grace of God. That's the message of the gospel, the grace of God, the freedom and the mercy and the compassion of God. But here's the warning in verse 29. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. There is an unforgivable sin. He is guilty of an eternal sin. And those are severe words. I was thinking about this when I was preparing. They're sobering and they're serious. They're severe words. That whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. So blasphemy can be forgiven, which is good news, I can tell you, for the culture in which we are living. Think of the OMG culture in which we are living. Even children are at it. But that can be forgiven. And whenever God works in people, he brings them to the point of repenting of their sin and changing their lives. But what about the people whom God keeps speaking to and who keep saying no? Because I believe the unforgivable sin that is being spoken about here is when God strives with you and God stirs you and God pricks your conscience. And you keep saying no, 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 no. Because there will come a time when your conscience will be so hardened, the offer of God's grace gets taken off the table. And it's too late. And like the bridesmaids in Jesus' parable, the five bridesmaids who were unprepared, they stand banging at the door, and the bridegroom says, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. there is the danger of going too far in our resistance to God. We harden ourselves to the point where there's no turning back. And Jesus here is warning these people who are saying no to him, who were saying he's mad, or who are saying he's bad. If you keep saying these things, you keep turning me away, there'll come the point when there's no forgiveness. You're guilty of an eternal, unforgivable sin, and there's no way back. You can say no too often, once too often, to the promptings of God's Spirit, and the danger is you become guilty of the unforgivable sin. And then the third application of this is the willingness to identify with Jesus, no matter who thinks you're mad. I've touched on this already. There will be people who will think that you're a fanatic, or who will think you're crackers, or who think you've gone off your rocker. And that was his family, ironically, here. This passage, it begins with the family thinking he's mad, and at the end, it comes round again to his family thinking that he's mad. They come to take him home. And you think of the insults that are fired out today in the workplace or in school. People talk about the God squad, the Bible bashers, the Jesus freaks. It goes on and on and on, doesn't it? You've heard them and I've heard them. The world can never find enough ways to insult Jesus Christ. But who, let me ask you this, who are the real fools? I mentioned Festus earlier. Festus was a Roman governor. The Romans thought nothing of going out and sitting in an arena and watching men fighting to the death, stabbing each other, or throwing people to the lions and so on, and watching them being ripped apart. Thought nothing of that. And yet when Paul preached Christ, they thought he was a fool. Who were the real fools? Who are the real fools in this world? The people who are drinking themselves into an early grave. And Tesco's at 8 o'clock and 9 o'clock in the morning, buying their drink. And yet looking at maybe us coming to church and thinking they're fools. Who are the real fools? Think about the people who are swallowing the world's philosophies and just taking what they're told at face value. It's amazing, you know. Never asking themselves, is this right? But just going along with the crowd. If the crowd says it, it must be right, mustn't it? No, it doesn't have to be right. Who are the real fools? Or let me bring it down into church life. Who are the fools who have a concern to be members of a church just so they can have a grave when they die, but never think about their souls? Who are the real fools? Or are you a fool for Christ? Are you a fool for Christ? I would rather be a fool for Christ than a fool for alcohol, or a fool for gambling, or a fool for the philosophies of this world that are duping me. I'd rather be a fool for Christ. And I'm urging you today, if you have never identified with Jesus Christ and took your stand with him, take it today. Because he is no bad man, no mad man, but the God man. And he came into the world to disarm the powers and authorities, to make a spectacle of them, to triumph over them by the cross, as it says in Colossians. I think of Samson with the jawbone of an ass, swinging it as a weapon. One man, one weapon. And he slew 1,000 Philistines, bringing victory and relief for the people of God. A shadow of Christ, who with one cross shed his blood, one sacrifice for sin to bring victory and relief and freedom for all who believe. As the hymn writer says, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Is Christ your own today? Can you say, I am his and he is mine? Because his family, at the very end of this passage, they come, as I said earlier, and they send someone in to call him out, verse 31. And the crowd say, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. And Jesus says this, who are my mother and my brothers? Who's my family? Who's my family? Then he looked around at those seated in a circle around him. Isn't that a lovely picture? Jesus teaching, and like me with the children here at the front, they're seated around you. It's lovely, this picture. Jesus is standing, teaching, and the crowd are sitting, listening to his every word. And he said, here's my mother and here's my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Here's the family of God. And I'm talking about church membership, and we're doing that this afternoon at 3 o'clock, and that's great. But let's be clear, membership of the family of God is those who do the will of Jesus Christ. The people of God are not those who are born naturally into families. Families are important, but God's family matters more. Being a member of it through faith in Christ and obeying the word of Christ is to be a brother and a sister of Jesus Christ. That's the greatest family, the family of God. That's the highest privilege. And Jesus here says, as he looks around, maybe he looks at you today and he says, here's my mother. Or he looks at you today and he says, here's my brother. Or at you today and he says, here's my sister. Or does he look at you today and say, I don't know you. Who are you? But if you come today and if you confess me as your Lord and as your Savior, I'll adopt you into my family. That's the privilege of the gospel. That's why there's this battle going on here in Mark 3. You can sense the battle because human hearts are a place of battle. But those who make Christ Lord of their lives and bow the knee to him, they discover the joy and the forgiveness and the peace of God that passes all understanding. May that be yours today, and what higher privilege could any man or woman have than to be a brother and a sister of Christ. Let's pray.